One of the hurts in one of our folks' lives here, Christine Wilson, husband Keith. Christine's mom passed away, went home to be with Jesus. She was living with them for 4 years. You know, that really makes a difference as well when living and there's quite a void now. So our hearts go out to you and pray for God's healing grace there. As Dan prayed for Charlie and Dick Kalmbacher and stepson Chris, they're down in Smyrna at the prison today. Two services today, and you might know, but to be aware that this really, those opportunities for the chapel services just reopened because of the uprising that they had back, I think, in the spring. And so they just reopened that. And Dick Kalmbacher has been doing that for quite a number of years, coordinating about four times a year to go down there. And this morning it's Charlie who did it twice because they no longer want to have the population in a large gathering, so they divided up into two. So Charlie was preaching twice this morning. Bob and Dottie, tomorrow, 52 years of marriage. Congratulations to the two of you, indeed. Bob is facing a test this week. Some of you know he's had some fluid build up on the lung in the past. It's been drained. Doesn't seem to create problems for Bob, but doesn't even know it. But it's come back, and it will be drained on Wednesday. But now there's something on the top of the lung that needs to be checked out. And so pray for Bob. And that again, if there's something that needs to be revealed, that it will be revealed, that they'll know what path to take forward on that. So be in prayer for that. And if Pastor Steve looks a little bit more rickety today than normal, be nice to Pastor Steve. He turned 50 this week. So I don't like to say anybody's over the hill, but Steve's certainly on top of it right now. So let me ask you a couple questions. Have you ever worked with a professing believer as a coworker in your workplace? Or have you ever worked for a believer in Jesus Christ? Or have you ever hired a believer in Jesus Christ and in these situations had less than a positive experience? Maybe your coworker had poor work habits and earned a reputation of being a slacker or being one who could not be counted on or one who had a habit of being late. Or maybe your Christian boss was less than fair to you, perhaps took advantage of you, or even asked you to do some questionable practices. Or maybe the Christian that you hired in some setting took advantage of your being a Christian and didn't fulfill his or her responsibilities well or completely and figured you wouldn't make an issue of it after all because you were a brother and or sister in Christ. I think somewhere, most of us in our life experiences would probably remember an instance or two that at least might resemble one of those scenarios. At best, such a scenario led to an uncomfortable workplace environment or perhaps an awkward relationship. At worst, it reflected poorly on Jesus Christ, whom the person claimed to follow. Our text this morning is the last of three applications or outworkings of the principle found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21 that we are to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And Paul then identifies three household relationships in which this submission principle is fleshed out: wives to husbands, children to parents, and today, slaves to masters. In each of these relationships, Paul also includes duties and responsibilities of the one who holds a place of authority in these relationships. Please understand that none of these relationships that are unfolded intimate in any way superiority or inferiority of one to the other, but rather it simply talks about roles to fulfill, that is to bring order, or that are to bring order into chaos. So today Paul addresses slaves and masters. That makes us cringe a little bit, perhaps. It's imperative to address, first of all, the Bible's position on slavery. You see, some read a section like this and say, the Bible condones slavery. How can that be? How can we trust a book and a God who would do that? But the Bible does not condone slavery. Paul never condones slavery. But he did speak truth. He did write truth into a cultural context that included slavery as a part of the very fabric of its society. In the Roman Empire, there was an estimated 60 million slaves at the time of Paul's writing. That's at least 30% of the population. Some would say it goes as high as 50%. But Paul's teachings in his epistles, as well as Jesus' teaching, as well as the very nature of the gospel, promoted equality of all people as made in the image of God. Paul's writings really would transform the institution as it existed in the present society in the Roman Empire in which he lived. It transformed the institution as it gave worth and dignity to the slave that in most cases they did not have. And ultimately, it was biblical teaching and truth that would largely be responsible for the ultimate abolition of slavery both in England and in America. A beautiful example of Paul's desire that the gospel would be that which would transform radically society. And the slave and master relationship is the book of Philemon, in which Paul urges Philemon to receive back his fugitive Onesimus. Had run away. He was a runaway slave. He had come to know Jesus under the ministry of Paul. And then Paul writes to Philemon, and he urges him to receive back this fugitive but now saved slave, Onesimus. And not just to receive him back, but to welcome him warmly, and I quote from the words of Paul, no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother. Paul urged Philemon, receive him as you would receive me. Because we live in a society without slavery, and I understand there may be some teenagers here who disagree with that statement here, but in reality, here in the 21st century, the application for our text is commonly agreed to be in the workplace. Employees and employers, workers and supervisors, bosses. Or I might add, in any context in which we find ourselves in a position where we're serving. Doesn't have to be where we're on the payroll, etc. So I want to read Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Again, whether you are presently working, whether you are retired, whether you're presently unemployed for any reason, serving in a context without pay as a part of your God-ordained roles, or whether you've not even yet entered the workforce, please understand there is truth for you today by the Spirit of God. As these verses are unfolded, God has a message for you today. May we be open to what that may be. But first of all, I want you to notice that Jesus Christ is referenced in each verse pertaining to our responsibilities as workers in the workplace. Each verse, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And I think that reveals a significant truth that we would embrace this morning and sort of undergirds that which Paul is going to be speaking to us in these verses. And it's this: the way that we comport ourselves, the way that we do our work, the way that we relate to others in the workplace, or again, in any context in which we find ourselves serving, the way we comport ourselves, the way we do that our work and relate to others is on every level directly related to, directly tied to our relationship with Jesus Christ. That makes a difference in everything that we do. At least it should. There is no secular versus sacred dichotomy in the Christian life. Our time here at Bible Fellowship Church of Newark in this sanctuary on a Sunday morning is an offering of worship to the Lord. And what a privilege it is. But please understand that we don't walk in here and all of a sudden we just begin to worship. Because if we understand the Christian life correctly, then not only is the time that we gather here an offering of worship to the Lord, but so is carrying out your responsibilities on Monday morning and Wednesday afternoon and Friday night, Saturday night, whatever it may be. The way that you repair the car, the way that you install an air conditioner unit, the way you sell a house, the way you call to collect a debt, the way you landscape that lawn, the way you fix that computer, the way that you service a client's IT needs, the way that you make a meal, the way you clean the house, the way you fold the laundry, the way you teach that class, the way you care for those children, the way you cut your grass and care for your lawn. All of these are to be done as doing them for the Lord. This morning, I want to share what it looks like for us to honor God in the workplace or in your place of service, as it were. And so to honor God in the workplace or your place of service, you must first of all consistently carry out your responsibilities with respect and excellence. So when I read these verses again, I'm going to now insert this application of employers or employees. So we read, employees or workers, obey your earthly bosses, supervisors, with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. We all have earthly masters. That is, we all have people in our lives to whom we're called to submit. That's just a reality of the way life is. The line that someone may give, or you yourself may say or hear, that says, "You can't tell me what to do," may or may not be true. It may be a situation in which the person telling you what to do has no authority to do that. But there surely are some situations where indeed they have every authority to tell us what to do as a part of that authority that God has placed over us. We're all in a subordinate position to someone, and we're all called by God to obey appropriate authority over us. That's a given. We somehow seem to balk at authority, part of the nature that resides within us. But we're not to simply obey begrudgingly, but rather we're to obey, Paul writes, with fear and trembling. Now, it may be a little bit different in this context, but the idea certainly is with respect, and I would even add humility, as a measure of humility, as a part of this comportment in the workplace or in our place of service. And so an outworking of this might be that we don't have to like a particular task that we're given to do. We don't have to like it. Many times we probably don't, but we're compelled to do it. And Paul compels us to do it well. And he compels us to do it with a good attitude. So I ask a couple of questions. Are we known for our grumbling and complaining in our workplace or place of service? Are we known as an encourager of others? Or are we known as a gossip? Are we known as one who badmouths the boss or coworkers at lunch when they're not around? I think these are legitimate questions that need to be answered if we're to honestly evaluate if we are honoring God in the workplace, because I think that we can get sloppy, whether that workplace is a factory, an office, whether it's your home or some other setting, whether you're being paid or not on the payroll. These apply to us, these questions. Not only are we to obey our earthly masters and with respect and humility, we're to obey with a sincere heart. That word sincere carries the idea of generosity or liberality. That is, our work or our service is to be enthusiastic. The idea here is don't hold back. We might say don't take shortcuts. When given a task, whether we like it or not, whether we think we should have to do it or not, don't look to get by with the least amount of effort to be acceptable. Do the job in a way that you can be proud to put your name on it. Or better yet, proud to put the name of Jesus Christ upon your work. William Barclay said it's the conviction of every Christian worker that what he produces must be good enough to show God. John Stott, a British pastor and Bible teacher, put it this way: our great need is the clear-sightedness to see Jesus Christ and to set him before us. It is possible for the housewife to cook a meal as if Jesus were going to eat it, or to clean the house as if Jesus were going to be the honored guest. It's possible for teachers to educate children, for doctors to treat patients and nurses to care for them, for your lawyers to help clients, for shop assistants to serve customers, for accountants to audit books, for administrative people to type letters, as if in every case they were literally serving Jesus Christ. Again, the way we comport ourselves is directly related on every level to our relationship with Jesus Christ. But secondly, to honor God in the workplace or in your place of service, you must do your work as if you're doing it for Jesus Christ himself, because you are. So I go back to the verse, obey as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, rendering service as to the Lord and not to man. I don't in any way think this is some kind of a mind game that we play, some kind of a mental gimmick that we should play while at work so that we might be motivated to do our best. No, I think this is a reality that God would have us to embrace. That our work, our service, in whatever arena that may be, is, in reality, first and foremost done for the Lord Jesus Christ, our true and our highest master is Jesus Christ, who is in heaven. That's surely a part of what Paul is speaking of when he writes, so then, whether you eat or drink, do it all, do everything for the glory of God. Do it all to the glory of God. What a difference it would make if we lived by that verse in everything we set our hands to do. At home, at church, and in the workplace. That when we carry out responsibilities, when we work in our arena of life, we must be mindful that we are serving Christ Himself. What a difference that makes. And Paul doesn't let us take ourselves off the hook here. It's when we seek to work and serve in such a way, I believe, that we can pray as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 90. Moses wrote that psalm, actually. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, Lord. Establish, bless, favor the work of our hands. Make the work of our hands meaningful, significant, what we do, no matter what that is. The flip side of this, of working and serving, as it were, for Jesus Christ Himself, the flip side of this is warned here by Paul, is to work wholeheartedly only when the boss is looking. Only when the supervisor's around. And when he or she is not around or is not directly supervising, then you slack off. Or again, you try to get by with the least amount of effort that'll still be acceptable. That's not honoring to God. That's what Paul means when he says, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers. It raises a question in my mind that is directly focused here first. How much of what we do we do to get noticed? Or because someone is watching? Or how much of what we do to receive accolades? An attaboy or an attagirl? How much of what do we do for recognition? When he talks about not being a people pleasers or doing things, as it were, for eye service, it brings up the issue of motives. Motives are hugely important to God. I would say as important as the very act itself, perhaps. God takes motives seriously. And I'm afraid all too often we operate with less than the purest motives. If we're honest in a self-examination of why we do what we do. Why are you serving your spouse? Why are you serving your children as you do every day? Why are you going to work each morning? Why do you do that act of kindness for another? Why do you give to this church or to a missionary? Why do I preach every Sunday? Why do I do the things I do as a pastor? Motives are hugely important. What is the last thing you did for the pure, unadulterated purpose of serving someone? No recognition. You would receive nothing in return, and no one would even know what you did. God takes motives seriously. To honor God in the workplace or your place of service, thirdly, you must work with an eye toward eternity and the rewards of our heavenly Master. Doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. So in whatever position we find ourselves, on what end of the employment structure, we all have a master in heaven to whom we will give an account. Paul says it's God's will to work in such a way as he's been describing. You know, some people worry so much about finding God's will for their lives, and they get all consternated about it, when in reality, if we would just focus on obeying what we know God's will is, as it's been revealed in Scripture, we'd be well on our way. So I ask you today, how do you remain faithful when you are mistreated at work almost daily? How do you remain faithful when someone else received the promotion that you deserved more? How do you remain faithful when you are not compensated fairly in your mind? How do you remain faithful when you're carrying a heavier load than your coworkers, but they seem to get the credit more often than not? How do you remain faithful when your spouse does not appreciate the work that you do for him or her every day? How do you remain faithful when you are not receiving in reciprocation from your spouse what you have deemed you deserve? Or how do you remain faithful when you do not receive the recognition that you deserve for your faithful Christian service week after week, that in your mind people have begun to take for granted? The only way, I would say to you, the only way to not grow weary in doing good in whatever, again, arena we find ourselves, the only way to not grow weary in doing good is to keep your eye on the prize. And more specifically, to keep your eye on Jesus Christ. To keep your eye on eternity. To keep your focus on that, well done, my good and faithful servant, to fall from the lips of our heavenly Master in that day. How much of a difference would it make when we would see not our spouse, but we'd see Jesus? Not our children, we'd see Jesus. Not our boss, we'd see Jesus. Not our neighbor, we'd see Jesus. And the list can go on. As in each of the other relationship contexts, exhortation is given also to the one in authority, in this case, masters or employers, supervisors. So I'm going to quickly just flip the table here, flip the side, and in verse 9, Paul addresses masters, or again, we'll say employers or supervisors. But to honor God in the workplace where you are in a place of authority over others, number one, treat the people who serve you with the same dignity, respect, and integrity that you desire of them. masters, do the same to them. Of all of what he's been talking about, masters, do it to them. Do it the same as what they should do unto you. In any relationship in which you have authority over another, what's the morale? What's the environment around you? How have you perhaps contributed to an environment that's less than ideal? On the other side, what could you do to improve the climate in the workplace? Even if you're not at fault for the way it is, what could you do to improve that? Even in the home, how do you treat the people who serve you? How do you treat the person who cleans your room in the hotel where you're staying? Who cleans your room every day on that cruise that you take and living in the lap of luxury? And that one who folds the towel in the shape of an animal every night for you? The individual who cleans your office. In my days at Dallas Seminary, I was the head of a cleaning company, and we cleaned the 11-story headquarters for 7-Eleven Corporation, the Southland Corporation. And I had a crew that worked under me, and it was amazing to see how some people in that corporation treated the people who emptied their waste baskets and cleaned their urinals. You haven't lived until you've cleaned 12 floors of urinals, by the way. And then there were others, and you just could see right away the people who treated others with dignity. You've all heard stories of those CEOs, those people who've made it to the top of the ladder, and yet know and treat the people who serve them on a daily basis, treat them with dignity, know their name, ask about their families. What a difference that makes. As opposed to walking by and saying, I'm not going to make eye contact there. To honor God in the workplace where you're in a place of authority over others, don't resort to threatening to get people to do what you want them to do. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. The implication is that we would make the job expectations clear, provide what's needed to do the job, and then expect them to get the job done right. To get what you want only by threats leads to frustration, discouragement. It's certainly a negative environment. And thirdly, to honor God in the workplace as one in authority, do not show favoritism or partiality, but treat all people fairly and equally and make the environment a level playing field for everyone. There's no partiality with God. The basis, again, for this admonition is the very character of God himself, our master in heaven. Just a quick word to you who are here today and own your own business. Wow, thanks be to God for that. For whom are you working? Is your bottom line how much money you've made, or how pleasing to the Lord it is the way you operate your business and treat your workers? What do your employees, your customers, your clients say about you and about the God whose name you claim? A lot of questions today, probing questions that we need the Spirit of God to prompt our hearts. So I close with just a few takeaways. You know, as we looked at this text, you know, Paul's mission never was to change the governmental structure, as it were, or societal structure, as it were, of his day. But he was clear in his mission that was to change people. Certainly we know God changes people, but as instruments in God's hands, to change people through the gospel message, and then those changed people would transform society one person at a time. And I think that's a lesson for us today. Now, we live in a day with a government structure that encourages our participation, and we should participate. So yes, be involved. Yes, be engaged and seek to affect laws and what's being passed. And there's, again, when the session comes back in Delaware, there's some other doozies that are on the docket immediately. But let's not ever forget our mission. Our mission is about the gospel. And our mission is that we would let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our God, that they might come to know Jesus and glorify Him in that day. That's a part of our mission statement, you know. At the end, we do all these things so that wherever God places you, the character of God is put on display for the world to see, for those around us to see. That's what it means to glorify God, to put on display His character. The text today in many ways is about serving others with a whole heart, because in serving others, you're serving Christ. You know, we have a geese problem. I don't know how many weeks we'll touch on the geese problem in a row, but you know it was a mess last Sunday. And then Monday, the next days, we had Carl Smith, Charlie Sturgis, and Marty Sellers out there in the heat with shovels and a wheelbarrow and scooping up poop. And then getting the power washer out and washing it away, and then hoping they wouldn't come back. Geese are pretty wily. The wily coyotes got nothing on them. But they labored, they served. A real dirty job. And for a few days, they didn't come back. The geese, that is. And so on Wednesday night, I prayed, God, we've got a lot of problems in this world, but right now, the geese problem's a big problem here. So God, I'll settle for you to move the geese onto the grass. I'd really like if you'd move them out of here, but I'll settle for, I should ask bigger things, you know. Can I ask for a plague? No? Okay. All right. Okay. By the way, just this morning, I've got 6 solutions to our problem from people. The latest one is get some dead goose decoys and lay them around, and they won't come back. The point is, came out yesterday morning early for an elders meeting, and doggone it, they were back, and the parking lot was a mess. And I texted Carl and Charlie, and I apologized. I'm sorry, guys. But they were back. I didn't say anything else. But yesterday, Carl and Charlie and Marty were out there with the shovels, with the wheelbarrow on a day that they weren't supposed to work. They had other plans. They got families. And they cleaned it up. And then Charlie was here at 4 o'clock this morning to get here before the geese did. They beat him. So at 5 o'clock this morning, Charlie was with his shovel and his wheelbarrow. But I never hear these guys complain. I really felt badly yesterday. That's service. It's serving wholeheartedly with a good attitude, so that you could come in here today and not tiptoe through the tulips. I love what Vance Havner said. You know, all too often when it's time to move the piano at church, everyone wants to move the bench. Never forgot that. Vance Havner was a witty, witty preacher. You who are retired, I don't want to let you off the hook today. Live your retired life to the glory of God. Not simply to get your golf game down to 72. That's fine if you do. Wonderful. But live your retired life. Make it count in serving Christ and others. I just read one more closing illustration. Some of you have heard this story. I don't know how much of it is anecdotal. You know, these things sort of morph over time. I think there was a level of truth to it, maybe all true, but Charles Plum was a U.S. Navy jet pilot in Vietnam. After 75 combat missions, his plane was destroyed by a surface-to-air missile. Plum ejected and parachuted into enemy hands. He was captured, spent 6 years in a communist Vietnamese prison. He survived the ordeal and now lectures on lessons learned from that experience. One day, when Plum and his wife were sitting in a restaurant, a man at another table came up and said, "You're Plum, aren't you? You flew jet fighters in Vietnam from the aircraft carrier Kitty Hawk, right? You were shot down, weren't you?" "How in the world did you know that?" asked Plum. "Because I packed your parachute," the man replied. Plum gasped in surprise and gratitude. He jumped up. The man pumped his hand and said, "I guess it worked." Plum assured him, "It sure did. If your chute hadn't worked, I wouldn't be here today." Plum couldn't sleep that night, thinking about that man. Plum says this. He says, "I kept wondering what he had looked like in a Navy uniform. A white hat, a bib in the back, a bell-bottom trousers. And I wondered how many times that I might have seen him and not even said, 'Good morning, how are you?' or anything to him, because, you see, I was a fighter pilot, and he was just a sailor." Plum thought of the many hours the sailor had spent at a long wooden table in the bowels of the ship, carefully weaving the shrouds and folding the silks of each chute, holding in his hands each time the fate of someone that he didn't even know. And now Plum asks his audience, "Who's packing your parachute?" Somebody is. So then, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, and that means that even the basic of life of eating and drinking, if we're to do that to the glory of God, what that means is there's nothing we do, no matter how menial or mundane you may think it is, there's nothing we do that we shouldn't do all to the glory of God. Father, I pray that you would penetrate our hearts by your Spirit today. Lord, bring transformation where there needs to be transformation. God, would you bring healing where there's hurt and accomplish what you desire for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Prayer team members, would you come? Perhaps there's something you would want to come and pray with our team members about as we sing this. You know, there's one line in this third stanza of "Be Still, My Soul." We're just going to sing the third stanza, okay? And I was talking to a colleague this past week, and we were talking about losses, and he said, "There's this line in this hymn that has meant the world to me." It's the line that says, "When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone," and then this line, "Sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored." What a day that will be. Let's sing.